But first, let me just refresh what happened in these first verses here, just before this passage. You might remember from last week, we saw Jesus in his marine clothes, as it were, who just walked right up to the castle of Satan and dismantled it, right? Took back a demon out of a guy and just freed him and rescued him. And he challenged everyone in that passage to make sure they understand, right, and us, that we understand how real evil is, that it's invasive, and we can't leave ourselves unprotected against it, but we desperately need him, the all-powerful Jesus, to move into our lives and protect us. But you remember, the passage said that some folks severely misunderstood him, right? They accused Jesus of being of the devil. Or they said in verse 16, they had said that some others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Okay, so that was the crowd's temperature. And now we get to verse 29 in Luke 11, and it says this. It says, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Okay, so what's so bad about asking for a sign? Why does Jesus not like that? I mean, on the surface, it seems like a humble prayer, right? Can we have one more sign, Jesus, to help us believe? The problem is that it's arrogance in disguise, right? You know, never mind, Jesus, that you've given us 1,000 other signs. That you've told us to follow you and to believe in you. We want one more. Just one more, Jesus. What's the big deal with that? You see the manipulation, the arrogance that's disguised in that? You see, it's not us on God's terms, but it's God on our terms. You know, my kids do this to me all the time, right? It drives me insane. You know, will you please just come and do this one thing? Sure, but first just one more whatever, you know? that's what's happening here. The sad thing to me, though, in this passage is that they want more signs before they will believe, and yet they've been given so many already. You know, it reminds me of this scene from Bruce Almighty. I'll just show a quick clip where God's trying to get Bruce's attention, but he's oblivious to this.
Your guide, Slunk, please send me a sign.
Send me a sign, right?
What's this Joker doing now?
He's all ticked off. Actually, I'm going to cut it there and just explain the rest of it because it's kind of drags on. But basically, Bruce just keeps asking for signs, and he gets it's like crazy amount of signs, like a miracle. And finally, he's like all mad at God. And he's like, God, just, you know, answer me. And his phone rings, right? And it's God's number, you know? And he's like, I don't know them. You know, I'm not going to answer the phone. And I mean, it's this silly scene about how we can demand signs from God, but ignore the ways that he is actually trying to communicate with us. And that's our first danger this morning that we're going to see in this passage. The danger of missing the sign. You know, both Bruce and the people in this passage and us, we're tempted to do this thing where we demand that God communicate to us in the way we want him to. And we don't listen to the ways that he already is communicating. You know, maybe it's in our culture, maybe it's because, you know, I've never heard of God speak. Why should I believe in him? I've never seen his face. Why should I believe in him? Or maybe, you know, I mean, I know there's some evidence for a creator and that kind of thing, but I need more evidence, more and more, just one more. God, just give me some more evidence, and then I will believe. You know, it can be the same thing that's happening here, demanding God and ignoring the ways that he's communicating. You know, never mind the massive complexity of this world, never mind all of the, everywhere you turn, how you can see evidence for this creator, you know, in the body processes we have and in the complicated weather patterns and on and on and on of how he's revealed himself, you know, astrophysics and everything else. And, you know, we need to be careful we're not like the people in this passage saying, just one more, Jesus, and then I'll commit. And then I'll believe. Because Jesus says in verse 29, look there with me, says, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. See, Jesus, he looks at these people that have this disguised arrogance, and he confronts it. He actually calls them wicked. You know, now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that researching evidence for God is a wicked thing. Okay, I think that's a good thing. If you have questions, research. Obviously, what I think is confronting here in this passage is this perspective of I will never be convinced. I don't care how much evidence I see. I don't care how much God reveals himself. I just want one more, okay? I think that's what Jesus is confronting. But he says, guess what? You're not getting any more signs except the sign of Jonah. Well, what's that? What's that? Well, verse 30, he says, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. See, Jesus is saying that he, the Son of Man, is the biggest sign that they will ever get. Okay, don't miss that this morning. He's saying Jesus Christ is the biggest sign that God has ever given or ever will give to mankind. You know, I don't know if you've been like me, but man, I've certainly wished on many occasions, man, I wish God would make himself more clear to people. I wish that he would make himself more clear. But you know what? A passage like this is saying that he has, and that Jesus Christ is and was the wake-up call from heaven to earth. Now, how? Well, let's dig into this passage a little bit more. In Matthew's version of the story, actually, he adds a little verse that's really cool. In Matthew 12:40, he says, Jesus said one other thing that Luke didn't mention. Jesus also said here, he said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, just as Jonah got swallowed by that big fish, and it was a walking miracle, right, that he walked out of that thing 3 days later. God did a miracle to keep that guy alive. Just as Jonah was that walking miracle, guess who was a walking miracle who spent 3 days in the belly of the earth? Jesus Christ. He's a walking sign, a miraculous sign to the world. You know, honestly, I know you heard me say this before, but I would probably not be a Christian if it wasn't for all the evidence for Jesus Christ's resurrection. The power of that is so compelling to me. It's the cornerstone of why I'm a Christian. It's a sign. It's something that has pointed me back to my Maker. And not only that, verse 32, look there with me, it says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. You see what he's saying? Jesus is saying that also like the prophet Jonah, not only in his 3 days thing, but he's also like the prophet Jonah in that he brought a message of repentance. You know, his resurrection is a sign, but so is his message. Okay, so everybody today, if you say you want a sign, here it is, standing right in front of you, Jesus Christ in the flesh. Not me, obviously, but him. not I'm standing in front of you, him standing. He's right here. All right, he's standing. He was a sign in the flesh to them, and in the spirit, he's here. And he compares himself to Jonah, but he also compares himself to Solomon. Look with me at verse 31. It says, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. So he alludes to this great story in the Old Testament from 1 Kings 10 about the queen of Sheba. Okay, you remember this? There's this queen of the south who hears about Solomon's fame and his wisdom, and she really wants to check him out. I'm guessing she's a little jealous, maybe. You know, is he really a as good as they say. He sounds like he's better than me. I'm going to go check him out. So she goes and she checks him out, and when what she discovers blows her away. I love in the text it says that she had had her doubts about his extravagant stories about him. But when she gets there, she says, man, they didn't even tell me half of it. She says, Solomon has just blown her away. His wisdom, his wealth, his power, all that he has. And she makes it very clear that Solomon was a big deal. And guess what? Jesus is saying here in verse 31, he is greater than Solomon. He's greater than Solomon. That's a big claim to these Jews. That's a big claim. You imagine how that would have sounded on their ears? You know? If we have a president or something that gets elected and he says, I am greater than, you know, pick your favorite president. I don't know. Abraham Lincoln. I am greater than Abraham Lincoln. You know? You think, oh my goodness, what's wrong with this guy? You know, it's funny to me, some of the scholars who look at Luke's gospel and say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be, you know, the Messiah, Son of God. You know, he never claimed any of that stuff. You guys are, you Christians are reading that in. It's like, well, in the last 2 weeks, we've been in Luke 11, and he claimed to cast out demons by the finger of God. He claimed to bring God's kingdom. He claimed to have complete and total power over the devil. He claimed to be greater than the prophet Jonah and greater than Solomon, the smartest, wisest, richest, most powerful person who ever lived. That's pretty great claims, is it not? And when you line up all those things side by side, you have to think to yourself, okay, this guy was either nuts, he was either incredibly arrogant, or he really was these things. And of course, I think he really was. I think he was doing us a favor by telling us who he was, that he's God's wake-up call. He's God's sign, and there's great danger in being blind to him. In fact, these verses we've looked at so far have said there's judgment and condemnation for those who reject Jesus. It actually compares two groups of people, right? In these verses we've looked at, it compares the listeners to Jesus versus the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, okay? Now, let me tell you a little bit about what Jesus is doing here. This is really cool to me. The Queen of Sheba was a pagan queen. But she actually received Solomon's wisdom. The Bible says she even praised God after experiencing it. She may have started a pagan, but she was receptive to Jesus's or to the wisdom that she heard from Solomon, right? Similarly, the Ninevites, right? The Ninevites, they were known, well known in history of being these nasty, nasty, nasty folks, right? Some of the worst in their violence and their bloodthirstiness and all this kind of stuff. And yet, Jonah shows up against his will, right? You guys remember the story. He finally shows up and he tells them about God's love for them and how God made him come. I didn't want to come, but God loves you so much that I'm stuck here. You know, don't kill me. But God loves you and you're going to die if you don't turn back to him. And what happens, right? They all come back. They all come back to God. It's this crazy story where the ultimate bad guys all have a come-to-Jesus moment, as it were, and they all get saved. And so Jesus compares these salty but spiritually receptive people to his listeners who aren't getting it. And he said, guess what, friends? The Gentiles are putting you to shame. He's saying, these people who you don't like, who are pagans and all this kind of stuff, they're putting you to shame. They're way better than you. You know, it's like the slap in the face. I love that. Jesus like pulls it out here and says, if they don't stop being so blind to him, then they're going to be condemned and punished one day. And one of the pieces of the courtroom evidence that will condemn them will be the fact that these pagans were more receptive than them. Make sense? See what Jesus is arguing? These pagans, you know, they had one opportunity. One opportunity, and they took it. Now, some of us, we have a whole lot more than one opportunity. We have lots and lots of opportunities. You know, that passage like freaks me out. It's sobering to me. Because so many of us have had so many opportunities, and the Lord, someday, and I don't want you guys to show up on Judgment Day, and God be like, be like, man, you guys heard, you sat, how many times did you go to River Shores or whatever, wherever you went, and you heard God's word, and you heard what you were supposed to do, and you never really truly received it. You never truly believed in Jesus and followed him. And you know, and then he'll bring out some evidence. He'll say, look at this guy. He was this guy in Indonesia, a tribal guy. Missionary told him the gospel one time, and he received it. Compare that to you. He'll bring out another person. He'll say, look at this guy. He was an alcoholic. He's completely messed up. He showed up in church one time, heard the word, he's all in. What's up with you? You know, that's what Jesus is saying. That's the danger of not seeing the sign of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's our first danger. Now, second danger, let's get into our second danger, is the danger of missing our sight. I saw this cartoon, made me laugh. This guy, he says, everything is fine here. He's on the phone. I've just put the turkey in the oven and I'm feeding the baby. Sorry, I mean, I know it's a little scarring. Right, there's great danger in being blind, right? Okay? Or it reminds me of this joke. I heard it. A blind man walks into a bar, taps the man next to him, and says, hey, you want to hear a blonde joke? The man said to the blind man, look, buddy, I'm blonde. The man behind me is a 400-pound wrestler, and he's blonde. The bouncer is blonde, and the man sitting over to your left is blonde. You still want to tell that blonde joke, Mr. Blind Man? The blind man was silent for a moment and then said, nah, I wouldn't want to have to explain it five times. okay. Now, that guy was just stupid, Being blind has its difficulties, right? It has its dangers. Let's see how dangerous in the next few verses here, okay? Look with me at verse 33. Verse 33 says this, no one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand so that those who come in may see the light. You know, back then, of course, they had these little lamps that had oil in them, right? And they just drip this little wick inside and they light it, and that's how they made their light. And when you got that much light for your lamp, you have to be strategic about where you put it. In fact, they would cut little holes in the side of a wall, right? And they'd put their lamps in those little sides of the wall so they could strategically maximize the amount of light in the room. And that olive oil, it cost money, and so they didn't want to waste that. And so Jesus is saying, man, light, it's too scarce and it's too valuable to waste. You'd never put it under a bowl, right? You never spend the money and light it all up and then here, I'm just... No, it's too valuable. And then verse 34, look there, it says this. It says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are bad, your body also is full of darkness. You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that just as a lamp lights the house, it lets light into the house, rather, so your eyes let light into your brain. Right? They're the way to get light into you is your eyes. So a good eye lets the light in. An unhealthy eye blocks the light. It's like a cataract, right? Anybody ever had cataracts? Nobody? I was looking at a picture online of what a cataract looks like. It's just gross. This, you know, it gets all cloudy in there under the right, you know, light. And you can't see. It malfunctions and it blocks the light coming in. And so you feel like you're in darkness, but you're even if you're in light. That's why Jesus says in verse 34, when your eyes are good, your whole body also is full of light. But when they're bad, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then, verse 35, that the light within you is not darkness. You see, Jesus... of course, is speaking spiritually, and he's saying, make sure that you aren't spiritually blind, but that you are letting the light of the world, him, into your heart and into your life. Make sure that you're not blocking that out, you know, because if you are, The light that you think you have isn't light. You're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself, and you're actually in darkness. You know, Jesus is basically warning these people not to purposefully close their eyes to the true light. Makes me think of that great book by C.S. Lewis, The Magician's Nephew. In it, talked about Uncle Andrew. If you've ever read it, Uncle Andrew is a real jerk. And through a series of events, he gets sent back in time, kind of, to be able to see the creation of the universe. And he is watching the Creator, who is Aslan the Lion, right? He's watching him sing the creation into being. And Uncle Andrew, however, the book says, hated the Creator and he hated his song. And so the song made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. And so he tried his hardest to make himself believe that the lion was not singing and never had been singing and that he was only roaring. Of course, it can't really have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Who ever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, this is what C.S. Lewis says. I love this. He says, now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. And Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song, and soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. It's a sobering analogy that has roots in Scripture about how we can actually blind ourselves, make ourselves stupider than we are, until we can't even hear God when we want to. You know, Jesus is telling these people, they're staring light in the face. Now is the time to receive it, okay? To let that in, to transform you, to change you, not to shut it out and start going down the path of Uncle Andrew. Blinder and blinder and blinder. Now, of course, we never make ourselves stupider than we are, right? You know, we never would do that. Not us. We never stare at God's brilliant works and don't give a care and walk right past as if, you know, his creation and all the things he made are just like we're blind to it. We never look at his amazing truth in his book. We never stare at that and then shut our eyes to its implications for our lives. Right? I don't know about you, but it seems like my spiritual cataracts keep coming back. Jesus says, see to it that the light within you is not darkness. Man, that is so convicting. Make sure, he's saying, that you're not deceiving yourself and that you're letting the true light, his true light of the world, into your life. Keep fighting off the spiritual eye sickness and keep opening your eyes to him rather than shutting him out so that you can truly experience light. That's what he's saying. And here's why. Look with me at verse 36. Verse 36 says, therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. He's saying, if you keep fighting spiritual eye sickness, then you'll be completely filled with light. I love that phrase, full of light. As when the light of a lamp shines on you. You know, Jesus, he wants us to be close to him. He wants us to experience the benefits of being just flooded with light in our lives. I love that image of light. It's great because it has so many different aspects, right? Of course, its main aspect is that we can see where we're going, that we don't fall into pitfalls. But not only that, light is beautiful, right? You know, why is a jewel worth so much money rather than just a piece of sand, right? It's because of light and how it reflects the light. and how beautiful it is. You know, Jesus wants us to be like those jewels, full of his beautiful light, the light that makes us shine and shines out of us in all kinds of cool ways. You know, if there's one thing that modern architecture loves, it's light. You know, I saw this picture of this new building in London that's going up. It's, you know, one of many that are using more and more reflective surfaces. And as the light, sun changes throughout the day, it brings different colors and all this kind of stuff. You know, it's beautiful. Light is beautiful. But light is also empowering. I had fun this week looking at a whole bunch of different solar-powered gadgets on the market. I didn't realize... You know, they make solar-powered refrigerators for you really hardcore hunters. You guys can take your solar-powered refrigerator with you. They make solar-powered cell phone chargers, which are a little big for my taste. But they make solar-powered auto-spinning living room globes. I thought, this is pretty sweet. You just set that in the light and it just spins. You know, sweet. They make solar-powered poolside showers, so you can just hop right out of your pool and take a shower. Nice. All kinds of things. My favorite was this little 6-in-1 solar-powered robot kit that you can make all these little solar-powered things, you know. But obviously my point is that, what's making all those things work? Right? It's the light, right? It's power. It's empowering. And Jesus is saying, whatever you do, don't miss the light, even partially. Look at me at verse 36, how Jesus says he wants our whole body to be full of light and no part of it dark. You know, here's that undivided theme that we talked about last week again. Jesus doesn't want us to be half filled with light, right? To settle for one eye blinded, or, you know, where we can see just a little bit. But he wants all, you know, no part dark. You know, just like in a jewel, you know, what devalues a jewel, right, is if there's a part of it that's cloudy or if it's got little flecks inside of it. Jesus says, get rid of that stuff. Nothing to block it. That's what he wants. You know, he says, to be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Notice again that the light is coming from the outside, not the inside. You know, it's not found in us. It's in God alone. And our job is to keep our spiritual eyes open and on him. You know, receiving this light, you know, it can sound kind of stoner. You know, just receive the light, man. But that's not what he's talking about, right? In fact, Jesus here, he's saying that he's a sage like Solomon who brings truth. And he's a prophet like Jonah who brings a message of repentance. He's saying that receiving the light, man, it consists of receiving his truth, receiving him, turning to him in repentance, and allowing him to get rid of the junk and move in. You know, that's true light. You know, I know that's a pretty intense claim, but it's Jesus who made it. It's not me. So you gotta listen to him. So let me ask us all, what are those things in your life? And I got my list. What are those things in your life that the Lord is convicting all of us today? Just let them down. Set them down and let his light move in. See to it, Jesus said, that the light within you is not darkness. You know, for me, guys, this week, this passage just really struck me between the eyes, no pun intended, as I was just thinking about this, because I'm like, man, Jesus is actually saying here that if we don't turn to him and keep receiving his light and turning away from sin and all of that kind of stuff, that we are going blind. We are in the process that we are blinding ourselves. And I don't know about you guys, but I need my eyes. You know, that scared me. You know, I don't drive my family around blind. You know, actually sometimes I do when I'm not wearing my glasses at night, and then my wife gets really mad at me and she tries instead. But if I can help it, we don't do that. We don't want to hurt our families. And I was like, man, I need my eyes. I don't want to lead this church in the wrong direction. I don't want to lead my family in the wrong direction. You know, I desperately need my eyes to be healthy and to avoid pitfalls and to shine like a jewel and all this kind of stuff. And you do too. You need your eyes. H.G. Wells once wrote a short story called The Country of the Blind. It's about an inaccessible, luxurious valley in Ecuador where, due to a strange disease, everyone was blind. After 15 generations of this blindness, there was no recollection of sight or color or the outside world at all. And finally, a man from the outside, a man who could see, literally fell into their midst. He fell off a high cliff and survived, only to stumble into their forgotten country. And Wells writes, he tried at first on several occasions to tell them of sight. Once or twice, one or two of them tried to listen to him, and he did his best to tell them what it was to see, but they never believed him. They thought he was crazy. The man fell in love with a girl there, and the girl's father, Jacob, went to talk to a doctor about him. The doctor eventually said, in order to cure him completely, all that we need to do is a simple surgical operation, namely to remove those irritant bodies, referring to his eyes. And then he will be sane. And a quite admirable citizen, the doctor said. And old Jacob said, thank heaven for science. And Wells goes on to point out that the man would not be allowed to marry Jacob's daughter unless he submitted to an operation that would blind him. And so what would the man do? Well, Wells writes, he had fully meant to go to a beautiful place with white flowers and enjoy that until the hour of his sacrifice should come. But as he walked along, he saw the morning light, the sunrise, like an angel in golden armor. And it seemed to him that compared to this splendor, a blind world in the valley with his love and all were no more than a pit of sin. And the man who could see escaped the country of the blind with his life. Isn't that a great story? It's where we live, friends. We live in a place that is so proud of its blindness, so arrogant. Thank heaven for science. There's some implications there, and we're tempted every day of our life where we to go back to that blindness, to let our eyes be cut out and to not see the light of Jesus anymore and be transformed by him. But of course the story is saying, don't make yourself stupider than you are. Don't go back to blindness. It's not worth it. You know, he said, it's calling us to fully gaze on the splendor of this true light, as he did, and to let him transform you. Let me close with one more story. I thought the story was crazy cool. About a guy named Pierre Paul Thomas, who was born blind. He could only imagine the world that people often described to him. He was very sad at the things he couldn't do as a kid. He couldn't play hockey with his brothers and this kind of stuff. And he walked with a cane. And 66 years later, okay, he's 66 years old, lived a whole life of blindness. He fell down the stairs in an apartment building and fractured the bones on his face. He was rushed to the hospital and a team of doctors went to work. Months later, he went back for a consultation and the surgeon casually asked, oh, while we're at it, do you want us to fix your eyes too? Thomas didn't understand or how to respond. But the surgeons had discovered while fixing his facial bones that Thomas only had cataracts, which could be removed to restore his vision. And so soon after, the 66-year-old Thomas, we got a picture of this guy, had surgery and he could truly see for the first time. Suddenly his world was flooded with colors that he had never fathomed before. He said that before his surgery, everything was gray. But now he was awestruck by the flowers blossoming and by the trees blooming. And he said, I find everything beautiful. I find it all beautiful. He said, I'm a happy man. I have my life back. Listen, friends, if we want our life back, true light and true sight are only in Jesus Christ. And for all of us, today is the day for our spiritual cataract surgery. Get our junk out of the way so we can see how beautiful and transforming he is. Would you join me in prayer? Oh Lord, today we bow before you and recognize that you are right here with us. And we don't want to be blind. Oh, Jesus, we are so foolish. We're constantly going back and making ourselves blinder and stupider than we are. And so would you forgive us? Jesus, would you drive into our souls how important it is that we know your light and that we aren't just walking around deceiving ourselves, thinking that we can see, but we can't. Lord, would you please, right now, if there's anybody here who has never received you for the first time, that they would just say, Jesus Christ, would you come in and would you give me sight? Would you be my Lord and my Savior? And for each one of us, Lord, we pray that prayer that we want more and more sight, not less and less. Jesus, would you take the junk out? We confess it. You know what it is. Oh God, we confess it. And we look forward to the awesome, awesome things that you have in your light. In Jesus' name, amen.